Well, good morning, Bear Creek. It is another beautiful Sunday morning that we can gather together and worship the Lord together as His people. Thank you all for coming. If you are visiting with us, there are some visitor cards there in the back. Feel free to grab one of those. Fill out for us so that we can know that you're here. We'd just love to get to know you a little bit better. So if you wouldn't mind filling one of those out. A few announcements as we begin this morning. Every week, we, due to COVID, we are not passing around an offering plate, but there is an offering in the back at the Narthex table. So as you leave, feel free to drop it in there. I want to let you know that to remind you that this month we are doing a special offering in addition to our regular offering. That is to support our missionaries in Ecuador. Jonathan is actually here this morning. We're thankful he came last night and helped with the missionary sale. And so we are raising money this month for them to be able to purchase a vehicle in Ecuador. Vehicles there are very absurdly expensive. And so we are raising some money. If you have any questions about the Piper giving, by all means, let me know. Ask. I think, Jonathan, you said that you have raised about $8,000 for that. And so you're still in need of $10,000 to $15,000 thereabouts. So please consider giving to that this month. At the end of the month, we will collect those funds and get them a check or something to them before they head back to Ecuador. Jonathan told me last night that they have booked a flight and will be flying back to Ecuador on December 30th. They have to get back before Becca's visa expires. And so they have until the end, January 1st, I believe, is the expiration. Is that right? The 31st of December is the expiration of the visa. So if they do not make it back by then, Becca cannot return to Ecuador for 2 years. So we're hoping and praying for a good trip back and to get back in time for all of that. So good to have you here this morning. Thank you for coming last night. Speaking of last night, I also want to thank all of you who came and helped and supported for our missionary sale. It went fast. We had changed some things up because of COVID and did a drive-through for the food and did a sale instead of an auction under the picnic shelter. Pat, I have from Pat the numbers from last night. We actually we ran out of food in less than an hour and sold out all of our plates and everything. It was incredible how many people we had show up. We have currently the total count of funds raised is $3,765. And we still have a little bit more coming in. Pat, I believe you said that we should be over 4,000 when all is said and done, which is incredible for less than an hour of a fundraiser. So thank you all for coming. Thank you very much for those that supported and helped and served alongside. It was really an incredible thing to see so many people just serving and working alongside together. So thank you all very much. Are there any other announcements this morning? Well, as we begin our worship this morning, let me read to you from Psalm 147. It says this: Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food, and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and those who hope in His steadfast love. Praise the Lord. And with that said, let us begin our worship service. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for your grace. Thank you for time to come and worship. Thank you that you gather and heal the brokenhearted, that you gather the outcast of your people, that you give to creation everything that we need. You give us food that sustains us, water that quenches our thirst. You cover us with grace and mercy. You satisfy the desires of our souls. There is no one who is worthy of our praise this morning apart from you. And so as we begin, as we start this worship service this morning, Spirit, come. Fill this place. May we sing to you in joy. May we sing to you in thanksgiving. May we hear your word with humility. And may your name receive the glory and the worship that it is due this morning. It's in that name we pray. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is hymn 549. Please take your hymnal, stand and sing with me. As you know, we say the Apostles' Creed together. It is a reminder of what we believe, what gathers us here this morning. And so it's important as the world is constantly asking and wondering what it is that Christians believe these days. Here we have a creed that was written hundreds of years ago, founded on the truths of Scripture. And so as the world asks, what do you believe? We can answer with this creed. So this morning, church, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing our doxology together. Have your Bibles, invite you to grab them, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. This morning we are finishing Paul's speech here in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. And as we read, we'll be looking this morning at the verses 32 through 38. But because this is the last week and we've spent several weeks looking at this passage, this speech, I want to read the entirety of the speech together as we begin. Look with me in Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. Luke writes, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews.
how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And then our passage for this morning. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you would use this word to encourage us, to remind us of the beauty of your grace, and the need for your grace in ministry and in the church. Bless your word this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the end of Paul's speech to these Ephesian elders. This is the sixth week that we have spent on these verses, and I really hope by now that you see the great significance that this speech brings to the role of elders. Elders are the shepherds of God's flock, the ones given the charge to feed the sheep with the whole counsel of God, to follow Paul's example, to plan for a future in missions, to evangelize the lost, to protect the sheep from wolves outside the church and from their own sinfulness within the church. Ultimately, the elders must care for the church. And it is the utmost duty as their role of elders. But as we conclude this study this morning, after all that we've seen, all that we've learned over the last several weeks, we are left with one final question regarding elders. If elders are called to care for the church, who cares for the elders? That is the question that Paul answers as he concludes this speech. And the answer is really rather quite simple. Elders are to care for the church, and the elders are given the grace of God's word to sustain them. And this is the main takeaway for you this morning. The main point that I have from this passage are these three words. Grace is enough. So what I want to do this morning is prove to you that grace is enough, and then follow that with four implications that we have based on if grace is enough, then it means these four truths from the passage for our lives. So first, let's look and let me prove to you from the passage, from the text, that grace is enough. Paul spent 3 or 4 years in Ephesus. He planted the church, he built up the church, he equipped these elders, he poured his blood, sweat, and tears into this flock. And now he's leaving them for good. And for something that he has worked so hard in, for a group of people that he's cared so much for, he needs to know that these elders are capable, are trustworthy, that he can leave these church, this flock in their hands. But these elders then also must be looked out for. And if he's entrusting the church to the elders, who can he entrust the elders to for this? Look at verse 32, he says this. And now I commend you. And this could also be translated, I commit you, or I entrust you. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. If Paul is leaving, he wants to leave them well taken care of. And the only thing, the only one capable of taking care of these elders is the one who saved them, the one who redeemed them, the one who called them to this office. Paul entrusts them, he leaves them with God and the word of his grace. This is all they need. If entrusted to the word of God's grace, they will need nothing else. It was grace that saved them. It was grace that equipped them. It was grace that sustained them up to this point. It wasn't Paul. It was grace that would sustain the ministry of the Ephesian church going forward. And this grace is enough. But we can't stop here. We can't stop with just a theory of grace or just think of grace as just a word, because it's so much more than that. Grace is active. It has practical implications for our lives. Look what Paul says that grace can do. He says, I commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And what is this inheritance that Paul refers to here? What does he mean that grace can give us the inheritance? This isn't the only place that Paul speaks of an inheritance for believers. For example, he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 6, where he refers to a group of people who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says it similarly in Titus and Galatians. Jesus also referred to this inheritance as being connected to the kingdom of God or to eternal life. You may remember the young lawyer who came to Jesus asking him, what must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? I think we can rightly conclude then that the inheritance Paul speaks of here is eternal life. It is the kingdom of God. It is salvation. So Paul is saying that he is entrusting these elders to the grace they receive from God, which he has given them, which has given them the inheritance of eternal life. And this grace, Paul says, is enough. But how? How is this inheritance obtained? How is it enough for the ministry of the church? Well, who does Paul say this inheritance is for? And these elders already believe in Christ. They already have forgiveness of sins. They already have eternal life promised to them. How does the grace of a future inheritance impact this life and not just the next? Well, he says that this grace, this inheritance is among all those who are sanctified. Sanctification, this word we find here, is the work that happens after we place faith in Christ. It is what happens after we receive the Holy Spirit. Sanctification at work in our lives is the daily living that comes as we desire more and more of God. As we desire less and less of sin, that we begin to hate the sinfulness in our hearts. Sanctification, in short, is what God does to the Christian to make him or her more like Christ. And how does God do this? Grace. This work is done as the gospel is proclaimed over us constantly, consistently. We do not outgrow the gospel. And it's not simply because we need to be reminded of what we once believed or that message we heard when we first became a Christian. We need to hear the gospel regularly because it is the word of God's grace to us. And as we hear it, it builds us up. It sanctifies us. It makes us more like Christ. The more grace we receive, the more Christ-like we become. But I really must stress here, I don't want to move on without stressing the importance of our understanding that sanctification is a work of grace and not of law. I think we have this faulty notion that, yes, we need Christ to save us. And so we believe in him. We become a Christian. We are a new creation. But after that work is done, after Christ saves us, the rest of it is really up to us. Christ saved me. but now I have to earn it. He died for me, but now I have to prove my worthiness of His love. I have to work hard. I have to obey. I have to do my best. And all of this rests in my power and my ability. But this faulty belief just shows me and reveals to me how much we need to constantly hear the gospel. To be reminded of our own powerlessness, our own inability to do what God requires. It reminds me of John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life called Pilgrim's Progress. It is about a young man called Christian who flees the city of destruction and is headed towards the celestial city. And all along this journey, he encounters all sorts of characters and sins and temptations. He enters different cities that represent different truths and barriers along the Christian life. But at one point early on in his journey, he comes to the house of a man called the Interpreter. And the Interpreter is there. He's there early on in the journey to teach Christian, to prepare him for what's ahead and what's waiting for him down the road. And so the Interpreter walks him through various rooms in his house and explaining different truths from these rooms. And so at one particular room, Christian comes in and the room is dark. It's covered in dust. I mean, inches of dust on every surface. And at this point, a maid comes in with a broom and she begins sweeping. And as she's sweeping this dust-filled room, the dust just begins to, it kicks up and is flying about the room so thick that Christian begins coughing and choking on it. And then the Interpreter calls in a second maid who comes in. And she sprinkles water all over the room and all over the dust. And after sprinkling the water, then she sweeps the dust away. And the dust isn't kicked up and the room becomes spotless. And the Interpreter turns to Christian and then tells him, "This parlor is the heart of a man that has never been sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and the inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. The first maid that began to sweep is the law. The damsel that brought water and sprinkled it is the gospel. You saw that as soon as the first maid began to sweep, the dust filled the room so thickly that it could not be cleansed. You almost choked on it. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, actually revives, increases, and adds strength to it. Even though the law uncovers and forbids sin, it is powerless to conquer or subdue it at all. Then you saw the damsel sprinkle the room with water, after which it was pleasingly cleansed. This is to show you the way in which the gospel comes into the heart with its sweet and precious influences. You saw the damsel clear the dust from the room by sprinkling the floor with water. This shows how sin is vanquished and subdued and the soul made clean through faith and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. We cannot cleanse our hearts with law keeping. We cannot do it with trying our best, with working under our own power. All we do is kick up the dust of sin until we choke on it. Neither can elders and ministry leaders lead and care for the church on their own power. Again, it would just stir up within the church its own sin, including that of the elders. No, we need the water of the gospel of grace to cover the dust, and then it can be cleaned. Then ministry can be done. Paul found one thing able to sustain and care for the elders as they cared for the church. It was this sanctifying, building up, inheritance-giving grace. And grace is enough. But is it enough for you? Having shown you that grace is enough from the passage, as we look at the rest of these verses, I want you to see four implications of this. Because if grace is enough, then it means something for us today. But is it enough for you? Having shown you that grace is enough and hopefully proven to you that it is, I want you to see four implications here from the rest of Paul's speech, the rest of this passage. Because if grace is enough, then it means something for your life today. Implication number one, if grace is enough, don't covet material possessions. If grace is enough, don't covet material possessions. Once again, Paul points us to his own example here to illustrate, to drive his point home. He says there in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now, if you'll remember, Paul is headed to Jerusalem with a rather large sum of money that he collected from the churches for the poor in Jerusalem. And one could likely, and in all possibilities did, one could make a dangerous assumption or conclusion that Paul cleverly convinced and deceived all of these churches. That he went around the world essentially teaching and using his status as a religious leader and convinced them to give him all this money to take for other people, but instead was pocketing it himself. And so it's likely that Paul here is defending against these accusations. This money's not for me. You know that I didn't covet what you had. I didn't ask for it. Because if grace is enough, the material possessions just aren't worth it. But you see, there's a danger for all Christians, but especially for ministry leaders, especially for elders, there's a danger in the coveting of material possessions. You see, because grace teaches us that God abundantly provides. Grace teaches us that He gives to us more than we could possibly imagine. Covetousness says that God made a mistake. God gave someone else what He should have given me. He didn't give me what He gave them, and what I need is what they have. God, you're wrong here. David Peterson said this. He said, covetousness destroys relationships and hinders the work of the gospel, since those that are seeking to advance themselves materially will be tempted to evaluate ministry opportunities in economic terms. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that if pastors, if elders, if church leaders are looking at ministry, looking at the church as opportunities to advance themselves financially, to advance themselves materially, then the church ministry opportunities become evaluated, become judged, become reviewed in economic terms. What will my salary be like if I go to that church versus this church? What will happen if we partner with this ministry versus that ministry? It's a dangerous thing. Because when we begin to view churches and ministries as a means to material growth, grace is no longer enough for us. We come to believe that God has given us grace, yes, but what we really need from God is more money, more stuff, more possessions, more financial security. Covetousness teaches us that yes, grace is good, but possessions are better. Which is why we must stress Paul's point. Grace is enough. But don't be fooled into thinking that coveting only requires and only comes with material possessions. I was reminded this week of Jesus' parable of the talents. You may remember it, where Jesus tells the story of the kingdom of God is like a master who's leaving and going away into a far country. And so while he's gone, he gives three of his servants some talents, some money of his to watch over. And so to one servant he gives five talents, and to another he gives three talents, and to another he gives one talent. And each of the servants does what as the story unfolds, they are responsible for what they've been given. And I realized this week that every time I read that parable and put myself in the shoes of the servants, I always read myself as the servant with the five talents. But what if in fact I'm the servant with the one? And not to say that that one talent isn't enough, because it is. The purpose of this parable is that God has given to each servant what they need. And they are responsible for what he's been given. But see, coveting says that if I'm the servant with the one talent, then God made a mistake because I should be the one with the five. But this is where grace reminds us. Grace supplies your every need. Everything that you have in your life is there by the grace of God and has no other source. So again, I ask you, is grace enough for you? Or do you depend on material possessions for your security, for your comfort or satisfaction? Do you covet what God has given others and not you? Because if grace is enough, then don't covet material possessions. Don't covet at all. Because grace is enough. Second implication. If grace is enough, work hard. If grace is enough, work hard. Because you see, as wonderful as grace is, you and I can easily presume upon grace. I mean, after all, grace is freely given. It cannot be earned. It cannot be obtained through any means on our own. Someone has to give grace, and it must be given freely. Else it is no longer grace. So knowing this, the temptation then lies that we drift towards laziness, towards idleness. I can't earn it. Scriptures teach me that I am powerless to do anything on my own, so what's the point? I will sit here and just let God do it. I mean, after all, that's what it means to let go and let God, right? But you see, this idea of laziness and idleness, it misunderstands and actually abuses grace. It cheapens grace. Grace is not a license to laziness. It is a call to work hard. I mean, look again at Paul's example here in verses 34 and 35. He reminds them, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." Paul didn't covet material possessions, but instead worked hard to provide for the needs that he had and the needs of his companions with him. Paul didn't want to be a burden on the church. He didn't want to put a financial burden on the church that they couldn't stand under. So he worked hard, and grace motivates this hard work. In fact, Paul would go so far in his letters that he outright condemned laziness among Christians. He told the Thessalonians to admonish, to rebuke, and warn the idle among them. And it was such an issue that he had to write a second letter to the Thessalonians. And in that second letter, he stressed it even more. He says this in 2 Thessalonians. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Notice he ties this idleness into a tradition, into a gospel teaching. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." And then a few verses later he says this, "We give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." How hard words. Hard words that are made even harder when you understand that the early church shared everything. They shared financial resources. They shared food. They shared homes. And so you can imagine going out for a hard day's work, coming in and seeing there in the church as you're gathered around the table for your Sunday evening meal, seeing there at the table someone who hasn't done anything all week, eating the food that you've worked hard to provide. Laziness abuses and cheapens grace. It turns the free gift of God into an excuse to idleness. And it is sinful. So here we must ask, is grace the driving force behind your work ethic? Or is it your excuse to sit idle? If grace is enough, work hard. Number three, if grace is enough, give freely. If grace is enough, give freely. See, Paul doesn't stop at just telling him to work hard. He tells them why. By working hard in this way, he says, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's several different things to point out here. We'll start with the purpose behind working hard. Because you see, in a culture like ours, especially out here in the country, I don't think it's a stretch to say that hard work is a core value of our community. Now, you farmers in the room can attest to this more than anyone else. We don't have time for someone who is unwilling to carry their weight. We don't have time for someone who is unwilling to work. And while our issue may not be on the working hard side of things, the purpose that Paul gives to working hard, I think, may challenge us in more ways than one. Because you see, we cherish hard work. We prize and we value it. It's a good thing. But that hard work, the fruit of that labor, is for us. We work hard for us, for our families, for the well-being of those we love. And we'll say amen to Paul's warning about not letting the lazy person eat. But he goes on to say that your hard work is not meant for you. It is meant to help the weak. Paul says it is a must. By working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Now, who are the weak that Paul refers to here? It is not the idle. It is not the lazy. Paul is not saying work hard so you can feed the lazy bum in the corner. But in the early church, you had a pretty wide range of wealth and social class. Typically, the wealthy, the upper class of the society, had homes that were large enough to host the church. And so they used their homes. They used the means that they had, the resources, for the good of the church. And in many cases, it was the wealthy, those who had given their homes, who had given their resources to the church. It was these men and women who led the church. They'd given of themselves, they gave and received honor, and they accepted leadership roles in the church. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, it was very easy for the church to look exactly like the world outside. A world where the lower class served the upper class. A world where the poor served the wealthy. Paul says, no, no, no. Can't do that. This is not God's design for His people. This is not how God has structured it. God has given the wealthy their resources. He's given the wealthy their means, not so that they can be served by other people, but so that they can serve other people. Paul's command here to work hard is a call for the church, is a call for the upper class who know the value of hard work, who know what it means to work hard for what they have, but to use their hard work, to use that time spent in labor, to use their earnings for the good of those who can't work, to use it for those who are unable to get a job, to use it for those who have disabilities, who are physically unable to work hard. Paul's command here to work hard so that we can help the weak is really a command for grace. Grace gives freely. Grace gives to those who cannot earn what is given. Grace gives to those who cannot repay what has been given. Grace bends down to those who are lower and raises them up. Is this not what God has done for you in Christ? Could you earn salvation by your hard work, by your works, or by your worth? No, it was grace. Could you purchase forgiveness, whether by your possession, your promises, or even your very life? No, it was grace. Could you repay God for all that He has given to you in Christ? No. And He doesn't ask for that because it was grace. Who are you then to turn around and withhold from someone in need of grace? To stress the point, Paul gives them the very words of Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And this quote is interesting. You can search every inch of the four gospel accounts that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you won't find Jesus say these words. You won't find this account, this quote in Scripture anywhere but here. It's not there. But it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say that. John's gospel, he very clearly says, and it accounts for all four gospels, but he says he did not write down every word that Jesus spoke or even every action that Jesus did. John said that he wrote down what he did so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John didn't write down every event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't write down every event or every teaching that Jesus did. They wrote down enough so that you would believe that he is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life. That said, we do know that prior to the first gospel account being written, there was a collection of sayings of Jesus that was being passed around and circulated among the church. And it is very likely that Paul is quoting this collection of Jesus' sayings here. Now, we no longer have this collection. We don't know everything that was included in it. But many scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, believe that this collection was a real thing. And it was circulated around the church at this time. That said, I don't think it's hard for us to believe that Jesus would have said something like this. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, after all, here we are on the cusp of Advent season. And how many of us will say this very thing to our children and our grandchildren as we pass gifts around the tree? It's better to give than to receive. Why? Why is that true? Why is that? I mean, clearly it's got to be more than we just want our children and grandchildren to learn the value of giving gifts and not just getting them. But why is it true that it's better to give than to receive? Because giving shows grace. And by giving grace, we show that we've been given grace. And that is a blessing. It is a blessing to be a conduit of God's grace for someone else. That God is giving them grace through you. So as you consider your work ethic, let me also ask you to consider its purpose. For whom are you working so hard? Are you working for yourself? Or are you working for the weak? Are you working for someone who can't work for themselves? Someone who needs help? Someone who needs grace? Grace gives to those who cannot give anything back. Grace begets generosity. Because if grace is enough, give freely. Fourth and finally, if grace is enough, love the church. If grace is enough, love the church. The final implication for grace is found in what happens after Paul concludes this speech. And as we've said in previous weeks, this is the last time they will ever see Paul. He is headed to Jerusalem, from there to Rome, from Rome to Spain. And in this final goodbye, there is a wonderful display of gracious love between Paul and these elders. They weep together, knowing that they'll never see each other again. What a picture it is of a church sending out their best, even at great pain, even at great loss to themselves. Can you imagine having the Apostle Paul with you for 3 years? And then having to let him go? Who's going to teach us now? Who's going to lead us now? I mean, wouldn't it be better for Paul to stay? How could he leave them after such a long time? But Paul knew. These Ephesian elders knew there's always more work to be done. And so to do this, Paul must say goodbye. What drives this deep love that Paul has for these elders? What drives this deep love that the elders have for Paul? It's grace. Those who have been given much love much. And those who have been given the grace of God have been indeed given much. We love those who share in the inheritance of grace with us. We love them deeply. We love them profoundly. One of the greatest ways that we can actually share in this love for one another is through prayer. This is what Paul does. Paul concludes his speech and then immediately kneels down and prays for the elders. Prayer is one of the greatest acts of love that Christians can do for one another. We pray for those we love. We love those for whom we pray. Do you pray for one another? Do you bring the cares and concerns of your brothers and sisters before the throne of grace on their behalf? Yes, we must love one another. We must love the blood-bought saints of Christ who share in the inheritance with us. Because if grace is enough, we love the church. If grace is enough, don't covet. If grace is enough, work hard. If grace is enough, give freely. If grace is enough, love the church. The question we're left with then really is simple. Is grace enough? Let me put your mind at rest. Grace is more than enough for you. The blood of Christ is more than enough for you. The love of God is more than enough for you. The fellowship, the comfort, the power of the Spirit is more than enough for you. He bought your forgiveness with His death. He bought your life with His. And this grace is given to you freely to supply your every need so that you would be His people forever. Elders, these last 6 weeks have been heavy. I cannot escape the weightiness of the calling of elders from Scripture. It is a calling for myself and for my own life and ministry as well as for yours. And so I do hope that these last several weeks have been challenging to you. But I also hope that you do not feel crushed under the weight of this calling. And it's not because you can do it on your own. It's because you can't. I can't. But it is because you are not left to do it on your own. The weight of this calling, the heaviness, the burden, the role of being a leader in the church is meant to feel heavy. Because in that heaviness, it draws you to a deeper dependence on the God of grace. It is the only thing that you need. It is the only thing that will sustain you in this ministry. Church, the same is for you. Grace is all you need. By grace you are sustained. By grace you are equipped. By grace you are called to be the people of God. Believe me, loved ones, if you hear nothing else from me this morning, nothing else sticks in your mind from this message, let it be these three words. Grace is enough. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace. It is more than enough for us. Help us to rest in that. Help us to remember and to realize that grace is enough for us. That you are enough for us. May we hear the words that you spoke to Paul. In his hour of weakness, in his time of frustration, when he prayed that you would take away a thorn in his side, and you told him no, because you said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Help us to hear those same words today. Your grace is sufficient for me. Father, as we come to your table, a picture of your grace, may we celebrate and rejoice as we love the church and as we enjoy this fellowship together. May we remember what grace cost
May we remember what it was and how it was given to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have, please make sure, if anyone needs some of the communion elements, we have some that are in the back, able to pass those out. Just a few instructions. There are two peels, one on top for the bread, and then a second one for the cup. As we come to the table this morning, there is just a few words to keep in mind. This table is for Christians. This table is a remembrance. It is a reminder of exactly what Christ has done for us. It is a reminder of grace. And so because it is a reminder, it is not salvific. This cup, this bread does not save you. And so if you are not a Christian, I would beg that you not take this, but you take Christ instead. He can save. He can save, and after taking Christ, then we will invite you to come and share this feast, this supper with us. If you are a Christian, this table is for you. I want to read as we look and as we come to the table. This is a response. We've been taking the table every week in service as a chance for us each to respond to the preaching of God's Word. This is a means of grace for us to confess our sins to one another, confess our sins to the Lord, and to receive and be reminded of His grace that He's given us. So Luke writes, and he accounts the story when Jesus instituted and gave this Lord's Supper before He died. He said to His disciples, "When the hour came, He reclined at table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of Christ broken for you. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." He shared this table with the man who handed him over. He shared this table for the very first time with Judas, with a sinner, with a traitor, with a man who needed grace. You and I are no more worthy to sit at this table than Judas was. But here we are, by grace, to the King. As we end our worship service this morning, let us close in a song. Our final hymn is hymn 426. Please take your hymnal stand and sing with me.
Thank you.
remind you, Jonathan is here this morning. I believe this may be the last chance that we'll be able to see you before you and Becca and James head back to Ecuador. So I'm going to ask him to be at the back with me as you leave. Feel free to talk to him and pray with him. He will be here for us today, and we will hopefully see you in Ecuador sometime soon. But as you know, we have been doing for our benediction, the Great Commission. We are sending Jonathan out as he returns to Ecuador in fulfillment of this. We too, as we leave here, have work to do in fulfillment of this task that Christ has given each of us to go and make disciples. And so we say this together. Will you say the Great Commission with me? Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.